be this afternoon the area of the third of our dedications in the religious life, namely obedience. In many ways, it is the most difficult, certainly the most comprehensive, of the aspects of religious life. It is also the aspect which is meeting the most severe challenge. We're going to expose and exploit this challenge in our next conference and touch on it during the rest of the lectures. But just to ask ourselves briefly by way of introduction, why obedience, religious obedience in particular, should be going through such critical times? One reason, I believe, is because of the development of the whole idea of personal autonomy in modern times. Another reason is because of the growth in the concept of responsible church membership, which, as we shall see, the Second Vatican Council has already, in large measure, spelled out. Again, because of the considerable times in which we are living, the convening of an ecumenical council of the Catholic Church is always historical, it's also crucial. The very existence, we know, of an ecumenical council calls, and certainly in modern times, for more than ordinary freedom of speech and less than ordinary operation of church governments. In the nature of things, the Holy See allows people from bishops down to the local constabulary to express themselves more frankly than ever before. And even in the short years since the council was first convoked, there have been changes and adjustments in the life of the church, from old ways to new ways, of which the liturgical changes are only symbolic and, some feel, symptomatic. All of these things, as we shall try to explain after the present conference, have brought obedience into a critical stage where all of us, from superiors down, should re-examine first the meaning of obedience, and then how, while keeping its substance always intact, it may be adapted to consider times. We begin with obedience as we began with poverty and chastity. In both cases, we assume that there is a precept of poverty and a precept of chastity, and so also of obedience. But if the distinction or demarcation between precept and counsel in poverty and chastity is fairly clear, it is much more subtle in the case of obedience. First, we begin at the broadest level of prescriptive obedience. As prescribed by God as the author of nature, note the author of nature, there is an obedience which means the submission of mind and heart to the mind and will of a human being who is vested with divine authority in some kind of natural society. Now, the element of society is quintessential to any understanding of obedience. Poverty and chastity are intelligible and practicable apart from a social milieu, not so obedience. Obedience, by its essence, assumes that one who is obedient is obedient to an authority within a society. On this broadest level, the society in question is some kind of natural institution. Thus, there is the domestic society in which a child, as the offspring of its parents, is bound to obey father and mother in everything which they obey within reason, of course, and binding under sin. Illustrated in the article of the Decalogue, honor thy father and thy mother. On a broader level, still in the natural order, there is civil society, where again, everyone, whether a Christian or a believer, whether having no faith, is nevertheless bound by his reason and consequently by the natural law to be submissive to an authority lawfully established, whether a monarchy or an aristocracy or democracy, provided the authority is legitimate. As St. Paul says, it is always from God. And for that reason, as again Paul insists, we are to obey, even, as in his case, pagan rulers. This is a divine mandate. The purpose, of course, is always for the benefit of the members of that society. The assumption, then, on this largest level of obedience is that there is a society established by the Creator, according to which everyone who belongs to that society is bound in conscience to submit his mind and will in all those things over which the authority legitimately exercises its right to govern. Why? For the common good of the members of that society. But faith tells us there is another society besides the natural one. The same author who has established family and the state has established the church. In this case, the society is supernatural, known only by revelation. None of us would know, how could we, that there was a mystical body unless God had first established it and revealed its existence. Here again, authority has been divinely established, going down from the sovereign pontiff onto the last person who under the hierarchy has a right to govern in the church. And while the knowledge of the existence of that society is known only from faith, nevertheless, everyone who belongs to the Catholic Church is bound by a whole series of precepts, which again are obligatory under pain of sin. In this sense, every Catholic is obliged, for example, to keep all the marriage laws of the Church, such regulations as Friday abstinence, attendance at Mass on Sundays, at least an annual reception of the Eucharist. Before we leave this prescriptive obedience, the kind of obedience, that is, which is binding under pain of sin, either naturally or supernaturally, it might be profitable for just a moment to reflect on the sacrifices and often the heroism which people in the world may have to practice in order to live up to the prescriptions of the obedience under which they are obliged because they belong, say, to even a civil society. Take the young men, unless you teach in high schools, and even then probably not so much now, but when you have them in college, as you know, the draft now, and with war going on, which it is going on in the East, there are thousands of young men who are obliged by the government to enlist. They are drafted. Often their profession is cut in half. Their schooling is, if not stopped, long postponed, plans for marriage and a future, all is made so vague and insecure, with always the prospect, if, say, they're in battle, even of being killed. And the amount of sacrifice which is demanded of these young men would sometimes put us religious to shame. In the same way, for all millions of lay Catholics who are bound by the prescriptions of the laws of the Church on marriage. Last night I got a telephone call from a student of mine at the university, a girl who I have been planning to marry, another student of the university, a senior, this Saturday. In fact, I was to have assisted at the wedding. She a Catholic, he a Protestant. Had been keeping company for upwards of 2 years, had all their marriage plans complete. Wedding invitations out. The wedding shower or showers, I don't know how many you have, were held. She got her wedding gifts. Had everything bought. In the meantime, though, she was finding out, and I worked with both of them, the young man just couldn't bring himself, as a non-Catholic, to accept the church's position on birth control. We reasoned, we talked about it, he just couldn't see it. This girl, less than a month before her marriage, canceled all her marriage plans. Last night she told me she had been accepted as a stewardess for the American Airlines, dropping out of school. Her whole life drastically changed because she felt in conscience to marry this man under these conditions would have been against the teachings and the laws of the faith she professes. Every once in a while, sisters, it's good to hear about the sacrifice which is demanded of obedience among people who don't make a profession of what we professedly profess. All of these, however, no matter how difficult, and they may be highly demanding of people, whether Christians or not, are still only on the prescriptive level. There is, we know, a higher obedience to which we have dedicated ourselves, which we call the counsel. By definition, as we've been repeating so often, a counsel goes beyond the precepts. Here, beyond the duties naturally incumbent on all people in civil society and supernaturally binding on all Catholics. Laws of all kinds, which they must keep under pain of sin, grave or less, depending on the gravity of the obligation. We, however, as religious, whether we fully realized, and who did, what we were getting into, maybe of just as well, but however dimly we realized what we were getting into, we did, when we entered the religious life, undertake a life of obedience where by definition, by essence, that to which we were committing ourselves was not, as such, binding under pain of sin and consequently, and sometimes to the staggering surprise of a young religious, all kinds of minutiae. You never knew there were so many rules in the world. Uncanny limitations on human freedom. Limitations. Fantastic. Now, without belaboring the obvious, it is well at this point just to note that it is precisely in entering a new kind of society, a society which is not a creation of nature as such, nor prescriptive as the mystical body is, the church that is, but a community whose very creation is the result of people having willingly undertaken to live under authority where, by presupposition, they're going to be called upon to do things which, ex hypothesi, were not binding under sin. Once again, as in the case of poverty and chastity, there are two sides to obedience. There is what we might call the negative side, the giving up side, and the positive, or that which is assumed, and the purpose for the giving up. On its negative side, the obedience of counsel means that I yield my will in judgment to a superior, herself vested with authority in the church, in a whole variety of things that are not, as such, binding either by the natural law or by the supernatural law of revelation. In the very existence of, way back in ancient Christian times, of a rule of Augustine, a rule of St. Benedict, and their many derivatives, which you have and that we as Jesuits have, that whole thing is only a logical corollary or consequence of this idea. Namely, people for the love of God had undertaken to live under rule, which means under regulation, which means under authority, which authority itself is a voluntary creation of people who have so felt themselves impelled by the Holy Spirit to be bound thrice over, once by nature, a second time by revelation of precept, and a third time by revelation of counsel. However, there is also a positive side to obedience, and it is this which bears special emphasis. To go back to poverty again. Poverty means more, we know, than merely giving up material goods. Some give them up because they don't have them. Some give them up because they lose in the stock market. All kinds of reasons why people are impoverished materially. That's not the counsel of poverty. The counsel of poverty means that I give up indeed, but I give up in order to share with the poor. And let me insert here what we are liable to forget. The nearest poor at hand are our own fellow religious. And then Christ our Lord told us to sell and give to the poor. You see what I'm saying? And this is where the community life is so essential. Because really what I am doing, I'm giving up in thee and giving up to share with those who, for the love of Christ, have impoverished themselves. And it's this second part of my poverty that makes it evangelical, when the motive for doing so is the love of God. Then too with chastity. It is not merely the sacrifice of marriage. I know women who were so selective in their early days that came a day when they couldn't be selective. They just didn't marry. And they're pretty blue about it. That certainly is not evangelical chastity. We know that chastity has a purpose, a finality. And the purpose is that I make the sacrifice willingly in order to dedicate myself more completely to the service of God, which we saw has been described in Christian tradition as contracting spiritual nuptials with Christ. Then obedience. It is more than voluntarily subjecting myself beyond the demands of law, which is the essence of prescriptive obedience. It is that I have a purpose for this submission, no more than I give material goods or the enjoyment of marital pleasure just for the sake of, well, giving up, So in obedience, the dearest thing I have, which is myself, that which most makes me me, my mind and will, the submission of those two noble faculties has its purpose in obedience to advance the interests of the mystical body. It is to advance the purpose of the church. It is, as the theologians say, the ecclesial purpose or finality of obedience. It is within the church, for the benefit of the church, that I have undertaken this counsel of obedience. And before we leave this, let's just make sure we know what we're talking about. In a very true and obvious sense, every member of the Catholic Church is bound to some kind of minimal function in the mystical body to advance its interests. And that minimal function to which he is obliged is that which makes him a Catholic. He stops receiving the sacraments. He refuses to obey the church's basic laws. He ceases to be a Catholic. But within this same mystical body, there is a maximal function. In other words, the members of this body may, as we have, undertake to perform functions, to do things, to contribute their talent, time, ability, for the benefits of that mystical body, way beyond what is absolutely binding under risk of excommunication. To miss this after having been 30 or more years in religion is to miss the glory of that to which we have given ourselves. Now, the illustration that I have here, I have marked in red, omit with a question mark, not knowing whether it would help. You can take it for what it's worth. We might compare the mystical body to a human body. In fact, St. Paul does so. And within the human body, we know there are certain things that the body must do at the risk of stopping to function. Certain things that are absolutely necessary for normal life. In fact, some for life. Thus, for example, anatomically, there must be the movement of the interior muscles controlling digestion. They stop functioning, you starve. There must be a minimum movement of external muscles, just to walk around and move. And beyond a certain point, unless those organisms operate, or the organs within the organism, we die. But surely, there is more to the enjoyment of life than just the bare movement of muscle. There are degrees and degrees of bodily function. And consequently, in a way not unlike the various levels of operation within the human being, from the absolutely necessary at the risk of death to all the wonderful things that a human being can do, between one who is lying half dead in bed and one who is vibrant with energy and enjoying every moment of his existence. In some similar fashion, without dwelling too much on this analogy, the mystical body has within it members who operate at their minimum, and those, please God, like ourselves, who contribute to that vitality of the church, which we don't say the church wouldn't exist without us. The church would not be what it is unless over the centuries people like ourselves had contributed their activity. Once again, our divine Lord, God in human form, as with poverty and chastity, so here with obedience, he is both our model and teacher. First of all, he did not have to become man. He was God, all perfect, infinitely happy. And though man had fallen, and if he, God, wanted to, in his mercy, redeem the world, he surely did not have to. He did not have to become man to make the redemption possible. A mere fiat of his divine will would have been enough. Yet we know that he went, humanly speaking, beyond the call of duty. And if we miss that, we've missed the essence of what we're doing when we follow Christ. Christ did not have to become man. And once we say that, we have in our fingertips the essence of all the counsels, which is doing what you don't have to do. Because once he became man, then everything which he did as man became for him the most voluntary option of an all-loving God in human form, who did all that he did, practiced poverty, chastity, and obedience as a human being, to show us how we should be poor, chaste, and obedient. The incarnation, then, is the great expression of Christ's living the counsels. It's inconceivable, in fact, it's a contradiction in terms, to think of God being bound by a precept. Sheer, plain, pure love prompted him to become man, and it is that in some small measure which stands behind our counsels, where we assume that salvation is possible without undertaking all the options which the counsels imply. But now, having become man, he did not have to so arrange his life that as a human being, he should be subject to other human beings. That's clear. He might have become the Roman emperor. Why not? He made the Roman emperor. He made Caesar Augustus. He could surely have become incarnate in a man who would sit on the throne of the Caesars. But he would not be. Surely Augustus was not subject to any human being. Yet he didn't. As a human being, he began to spell out these options which he assumed by becoming man at all, by becoming a member of various societies. And it's always that. It's inside of a society that obedience is even possible. Thus, he became a member of a family, which he didn't have to. He might have sprung into the world. After all, he created the flesh of which he was born. He didn't have to be born of his virgin mother. He was. Became a member of a family where Joseph and Mary told him what to do. Have you ever read the Apocryphal Gospels? If you haven't, I commend them to your entertaining reading. They're delightful. As you know, there are about 21 Apocryphal Gospels. We've got 25 Gospels all told, of which only 4 are canonical. The other mostly productions of the Gnostics were in many ways meant to be supplementary to the things that the Gospels, the canonical ones, don't talk about. Largely the infancy of Jesus. A few lines in Luke, a little bit in Matthew, define almost nothing about Christ's infancy. Certainly after once he came on the scene, after being born. appears at the age of 12, and that's about it. See, the Apocrypha tried to supply from Pius's imagination what, well, the canonical Gospels didn't have. And among the fine stories that I remember from the Apocrypha is one where the young child, Jesus, about 10 years old, is helping Joseph in the carpenter shop. And it seems that Joseph, through distraction or otherwise, made a frame for a bench. Then when he came to fit in the seat, the plank, it was too short. Well, naturally, he was flustered and humiliated. But Jesus said, "Joseph, stop worrying. You take one end of the plank and I'll take the other. You pull and I'll pull." So between them, they tugged, and sure enough, the plank just fitted into place. Those are the Apocrypha. All that the canonical Gospels tell us, and that's plenty, he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. In other words, he undertook obedience, which was pure counsel, in the familial society into which he was born. Then Christ our Lord entered a Jewish religious society. So he might have been born at any age of human history. He chose to be born at a time when the Jews were themselves, in fact, subordinated, enslaved, in fact, by the Romans, yet operating as a religious entity. And Christ, from all that we can gather from the Gospels, kept the Mosaic Code very carefully. We know at the age of 12, he, in fulfillment of the bar mitzvah rite which the Jews have, came to the temple now as one in his own right, a man, to pay his respects to Yahweh. We know that his obedience to that Mosaic law cost him his condemnation by the Sanhedrin. He allowed that religious authority to unjustly condemn him to death. I like to tell my religious audiences that I feel absolutely safe in saying none of us will have to die as victims of our superior's injustice. Christ went beyond that. He entered a civil society. And a civil society which was not Christian by definition. It was pagan and very pagan. Once more, he was subject to that civil authority, all optional on his part. In fact, he was obedient to it before he was born. He was already carried in his mother's womb to Bethlehem because Augustus got the idea he wanted to take the census of the empire. And especially when he stood before Pilate and was condemned by that coward, for one flashing moment, he reminded Pilate, "You'd have no authority unless it were given to you from above." He might have, if he didn't, point to himself from above. Yet notice, it's always a human being who is the immediate object of obedience. With Christ, it was sheer vision. With us, it is always faith. In believing that behind that human being stands a divine authority, which in Christ's case, more than in ours, did not have to be assumed. Now, why? Why did Christ undertake his own obedience of counsel to give us an example to follow him. We, of course, have a reason in being obedient, which is our great motive, because Christ was. The question is, why was Christ obedient? We're dealing with the mystery of God. We're dealing with something we cannot fully comprehend, because every mystery, as I tell my students, first of all, has nothing to do with mist, but it does mean we cannot comprehend the full import of what we believe. But whatever it is, it must somehow have to do with souls. To divorce obedience, especially when it costs, from profit to souls, is simply to take the heart out of it. And consequently, we now come to examining the function of obedience for the upbuilding of the mystical body. This ecclesiastical, or better, ecclesial side of obedience is its raison d'etre. This expansive, this outgoing dimension of obedience, he is something that Christ intended, and without it, obedience, first of all, is going to be impossibly hard, and worse still, spiritually sterile. To understand what the function of obedience is now in its finality, in its purpose, we've got to, of course, go back to Christ. Because his obedience is not merely the model in the sense that we are to be as obedient so far as we can as he was, but the reason why he was obedient somehow. We as members of his body, his obedience somehow must tell us the reason why we following him are to be obedient too. First of all, Christ's obedience must have had a lot to do with sin, naturally, because he came to redeem man from sin. He is, we are told by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, as the second Adam, came to undo the work of the first Adam. Adam sinned as the father of the human race, and Christ then had to come to, by his obedience, to undo the effect of the disobedience of the first Adam. But it's more than that. Because, as we know, and although St. Paul says correctly, that Christ came to undo the work of the first Adam, who infected the human race with original sin. However, it is the disobedience not merely of that first sinner, Adam, but of all the posterity of Adam, up to ourselves and beyond to the end of time. Christ's obedience, then, was first and fundamentally expiatory. Expiatory in the sense that in God's providence, in his demanding justice, he wanted, he laid the law of retribution on the human race. A human being had to repair by obedience, which he did not have to undergo. To undo the damage created both by Adam and by all of us through our disobedience. And that's all that sin is, simply disobedience to the will of God. Keep that in mind. Sin equals disobedience, period. Obedience equals expiation, period. That's the first basic remedial redemptive function of obedience. So far, Christ. We then, in following him as members of his body, all of us, in virtue of our just being Christians, of being incorporated into that body, whatever we do in obedience to the very laws which his church established, expiate our sins and the sins of the human race. But when we go as Christ went, beyond the absolute obligations or mandates of the supernatural law, we more and more approximate what Jesus Christ did. Because, you see, his obedience was that of one who was absolutely sinless. He in no way had to expiate his own sin. It was nudely, absolutely, and completely altruistic. And consequently, the more truly we undertake to obey where we don't have to, because no law is binding, where there is no strict obligation to expiate our own sins, though God knows we've all sinned, but in the degree to which we go beyond what is obligatory, either because it's law or because we are sinners, you see the two levels beyond what is binding, we so far more closely and perfectly imitate Jesus Christ, whose obedience was sheer generosity. Generosity because there is no obligation to his undertaking this in the first place. Generosity because he had no sin of his own to repair for. Before we leave this, it's tantalizing. We could spend the rest of the conference plus on just this one topic. Before we leave it, just a word, however. It is especially at certain times when our obedience is tested. We've all been in religion long enough to know that it can be severely tested. When we are told to do something that we really don't like, well, there's not merely a question, notice, of not having to obey a law. That's obedience of precepts. Well, it's not merely a question of doing something which we don't have to do. That's a counsel already. But sisters, there are counsels and counsels. There are things we don't have to do. There are things which we detest doing. You follow the logic? And that consequently, it is at those points when, of course, being human, we cringe. Who doesn't? Then God sees us cringing. And he usually tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. But should he so test us, that test is the nearest approximation to Christ's obedience of which the human will can experience. That's one side of the function of obedience. It's expiatory, redemptive side. And this is it. This is not speculation, sisters. I'm giving you, I trust, in intelligible form, the essence of centuries of Christian wisdom in analyzing the meaning of obedience of counsel. But there is another function. The other facet of evangelical obedience is not only that we undertake obedience in following Christ to be like him as the Redeemer, but also through our undertaking of this counsel to be like him as the first great apostle sent by his heavenly Father. An apostle, we know, is someone who is sent. Let's never forget, the apostle with a capital A, in fact all the letters are capital in that word, is Jesus Christ. And his apostle's only diminutive cameo miniatures of Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father. And we, sent by Christ and, of course, through the apostles and their successors. The second sign of all ecclesial obedience, or the function of obedience on its mystical body side, is not merely that we are privileged to share with Christ in helping to redeem the world of its sin, but that we are allowed to cooperate with Christ in increasing and developing the mystical body through the grace that Christ pours out through us. St. Paul, of course, is the great model of the apostolate, a great man by anyone's norms. Paul teaches us, as he said, follow me like I'm following Christ. Anybody else, that would be arrogance, but not Paul, because he was doing it. See, when you're telling the truth, it's not arrogance. What Paul began in imitation of Christ has been done over the centuries, up to today, the feast of St. John the Baptist. In the Catholic world, mainly through people who, like ourselves, have undertaken lives of obedience to extend the Church's apostolate. It is mainly from the ranks of men like Augustine, Benedict, Dominic, Francis, and of course, Ignatius and Xavier, that the great work of upbuilding the mystical body has been achieved. And women like Claire, Teresa of Avila, Jane Frances de Chantal, Julie Biard, Sophie Barras, Francis Cabrini. I could have gone on. You can supply many others. I like to remember the story of Francis Cabrini when she had her audience with Leo XIII. He knew her and she knew him. And after their conference, when he bade her Godspeed, he said, Cabrini, called her as he should by her second name, Cabrini, I want you to work. Work for souls. Remember her motto? The world was too small for her apostolic ambitions. And it is largest in largest measure those who have so dedicated themselves, who have freed their wills of guiding their own lives by their own whims, as good as those whims may be, who have been both most zealous and, what is valuable, most successful in advancing the kingdom of Christ. We shall examine, because we've got more conferences coming, the apostolate of our religious life in other aspects. Let's just briefly note here some of the broad contributions of those who have given themselves to a life of obedience to not merely the welfare of the Church spiritually or supernaturally, but to the whole of Christian culture. Take, for example, the field of education. I feel safe, absolutely safe, in saying I would not have been a priest or a Jesuit had it not been for my Catholic education, and notably my education by the Sisters of Notre Dame. And my conferences are the least debt of gratitude that I can repay to your community. But as we go back over the centuries, it is not merely something which stands out and that we should once in a while inspire ourselves by, something that we should, in season and out of season, tell ourselves, tell everyone we teach, everyone that we come into contact with. Education in the Western world is a creation of the Catholic Church and mainly of religious in that church. How many times, and I always find ways of emphasizing this at the university, I tell them, ladies and gentlemen, I've got both ladies and gentlemen in class, Protestants, Catholics, and agnostics. I tell them, you know, there would not be a Western Michigan University except for the Catholic Church. That's right. There wouldn't have been universities, sisters. All the great universities of Western civilization are creations of the Church. Bologna, Pisa, Salamanca, Paris, Oxford, Cambridge. Every last one of them. And the whole panoply of education as such, the very public education, which has now become so competitive for us, is simply a competitor produced from an educational system which originally was a sheer creation of Roman Catholicism. Some time ago, I had occasion to be hired by the Danforth Foundation. You may have heard about the foundation. They have millions of dollars to give away in scholarships. Highly competitive. And on this occasion, they had some 130 PhD candidates whom we had brought from various countries. And they hired six of us to indoctrinate these young people. And they chose each one from a different religious tradition. There was a Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, a Protestant, a Catholic, and an atheist. My appearance on the program was between the Hindu and the Muslim. Thoroughly enjoyable. Very friendly, very sophisticated. And after telling them things which had to be told about Catholic Christianity, I went out to point out what I want to share with you briefly. So do you realize that there is something more than coincidence in the fact that Western civilization is unique in its development of the culture of the mind? Where do you find anything remotely approximating the vast educational system from the highest ranks of the university to the preschool children except in the Christian West? That the very development of the sciences, of literature, of all the arts, that whole civilization is the product of Christianity. And I pointed out further that in social welfare, millions in the East never get inside of a hospital. The hospitals, the asylums, the sanatoria, the concern for a suffering humanity, as Nehru, who was no Christian, and not even a lover of Christians, in his autobiography pointed out, I'm still quoting from my speech to the people there. Nehru pointed out, all the social consciousness of India has been borrowed from the Christian West. That's a generous statement. And it is well to remind ourselves that this generosity, this outgoingness, this love of one's fellow men, from which so much good has come over the centuries, is indeed the product of the Church, and historically, mainly, has been in the hands of those who have dedicated themselves to a life of the Council of Obedience. Pius XII, on one occasion, spoke of religious orders and congregations as the principal arm of the church in its work of salvation and sanctification of the members of the mystical body. That is the purpose of our obedience, and it's more than just an occasional encouragement for our work. That is our work. That's the reason, perhaps unbeknown to ourselves, why the Holy Spirit called us to live under obedience indeed, but for the upbuilding of the mystical body of which He is the animating soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us,
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.